We turn once again to the Word of God, and we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and we continue with our present studies in Matthew, chapter 24. So far, we have looked at the whole chapter in the most general terms, simply dividing it up into its various sections in the first sermon, you remember, in this chapter. Then we looked at the opening three verses concerning the temple, the place of the temple in the life of the Jewish people, and why it was that the disciples thought that the destruction of the temple would be the end of the world. And then we saw how Jesus saw the temple quite differently to the way the disciples evidently saw it. And then we looked at the necessity, indeed, of the removal, the destruction of the temple. It must be taken out of the way. It had become something that was a hindrance, not a help, to the knowledge of the God of Israel. And in these opening three verses, we have the setting for the rest of the chapter. And last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 4 to 8. We saw verses 4 to 14 actually were a section, but we were looking at that general section in two parts. First of all, verses 4 to 8, where our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, warns the disciples of the danger of being deceived concerning false teaching about the end of the world, the second coming, and indeed the destruction of the temple. And then we saw how he emphasized certain things that were going to come, wars, rumors of wars, deception, false Christs, and so on. And that these, he says, these are not the signs of the end. These are, in fact, the signs of the age in which we live. These are the beginnings of sorrows, he says. These are simply the beginning of the sorrows, verse number 8. The end is not yet. We saw that these things must come to pass, not because men do them, but because God's purposes outworked, even despite the sin of the world. And then the end will come. Well, we're looking this morning at verses 9 to 14, where the Lord is continuing this first answer to the question, when shall these things be, what shall be the sign? He has told them that these kinds of signs are not the signs of the end. They are only the beginning. There's more to come. And indeed, as we shall see, there's even worse to come. But then from verse 9 to 14, he begins to speak more particularly concerning the disciples. What's going to happen to the church in the midst of all of this? And this is what we come to look at this morning, verses 9 to 14. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. And then, subsequent to these beginnings, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then, and what he means is only then, shall the end come. Now it is evident, surely, on a superficial reading, but especially on a more careful reading of these verses up to verse 14, that our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking simply of events that surrounded the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And the reason I'm emphasizing that yet again is because it is becoming increasingly popular in Reformed circles, especially of a certain kind of Reformed circle. It is becoming increasingly popular to see this entire chapter, the whole of it, all the things that Jesus mentions here as referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And that, in fact, there are no signs concerning the coming of Christ and the end of the world of that day and that hour. Nobody knows. Well, of course, nobody knows the day or the hour. But that doesn't mean to say that we know nothing whatever about the precursors that are to come before the end of the world. And it is obvious, even at verse number 14, the Lord is saying the gospel is going to be preached. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. And only when this takes place will the end come. It's interesting that the word for world here is not the ordinary world, cosmos, that is normally used in the Greek New Testament for the word world. The word that is translated world here is the word that means the inhabitations of men. It is going to be, the gospel is going to be preached wherever men dwell. That's literally what the word means. Wherever men make their habitation, that's where the gospel is going to preach. And not until that takes place is the end going to come. Now, there are those, of course, who interpret that verse and say, well, it was all the known world, as we say. We love to have this, the then known world. And, of course, that excludes the Far East and certain other parts in Northern Europe. Well, of course, these places were known to the people that inhabited them. It's rather arrogant to speak about the then known world. The world has always been known by the people who lived in the world, even if we were ignorant of all the places in the world. But here the Lord is saying, wherever men dwell, the gospel is going to reach these places. And not until that happens is the end, the telos, the purpose of God is going to be completed, and the end then will come. So even in these opening verses, verses 4 to 14, the Lord is giving us a preview of history from the beginning right through to the very end of the world. But here in these verses 9 to 14 particularly, he is speaking about the church. What is going to happen to the church? What is going to be the experience of his people in the midst of all of these things that he was speaking about in verses 4 to 8? Wars, rumors of wars, and so on and so on. How is the church going to fare in the midst of all these things? That is what he's talking about now in verses 9 to 14. There are four things I want to emphasize this morning. First of all, there's the emphasis here on affliction. And then there is something that I want to introduce, as it were, to explain why it is that this affliction comes. All these things must come to pass. Well, why must they come to pass before the end comes? And then in verse 13, he mentions endurance, those who endure, the one enduring to the very end, eis telos, they shall be saved. And then finally, this morning, the gospel in all the earth. And these are the main themes that we're going to extract, and fairly extract, simply on the basis of the text. So the Lord begins by speaking about his people enduring affliction. Now, the kind of affliction that he has in mind is not just the general affliction of the world. The book of Job, you remember, in chapter 5 and again in chapter 14, reminds us that man that is born of woman is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And even our favorite poet, or he may not be our favorite poet, speaks of those sufferings that all flesh is heir to. Everybody in the world is going to experience affliction of some kind, sooner or later. It is unavoidable. We live in a fractured and in a fallen world, and we cannot escape the entail of the fall. The very ground is cursed for our sake, and we will experience difficulties. In the sweat of our faces, we are going to have to earn our bread and all the other afflictions that flesh is heir to. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply speaking of the general afflictions that we are going to share with all other people. He is speaking of special afflictions. He is speaking of what he calls affliction for my name's sake. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And these things are going to come into your experience, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, not because that's the way the world is as such, but because you are going to be hated for all, by all nations, for my name's sake. And the Christian believer is being reminded yet again, this is not the first time that our Lord Jesus Christ has emphasized this to his disciples. We were reading in the 10th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, you remember, from verse 16. And in that chapter, when the Lord is sending out the disciples, the 12 disciples, for the first time to go on their own mission, he is reminding them, "Behold, I am sending you forth as sheep into the midst of wolves." Now, no good shepherd is going to send his sheep into a pack of wolves. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am sending you, in a sense, into the world, which is like a pack of wolves. And they are not always going to love you. They are not all going to receive you. There are those who are going to resist and reject and resent your message. They are going to hate you. They are going to hate what you stand for. They are going to hate the way you live. They're going to hate the kinds of things that you say. Why? It is for my sake." So the Lord here is speaking of Christian discipleship as being something that inevitably involves suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't avoid it. In Matthew chapter 10 again that we were reading, he says the servant is never going to be greater than his master, or the slave greater than his Lord. If they call the master of the servant Beelzebub, then they are going to call you Beelzebub. You remember how Jesus was accused in his earthly ministry by casting out demons and performing all these wonders and signs. And they said it's by the finger of the devil, by the prince of the demons, that he's doing these things. They attributed the works of Christ and the words of Christ to demonic spirits. And what the Lord is saying is that the Christian believer is going to be accused by the world as being a kind of demonic-possessed individual, that they are representing not God, but the demonic world, the underworld. They represent a bad religion, because it is different to every man-made religion, and it seems to cause nothing but trouble in the world. "I do not come to bring peace," he said. And when you go forward in your ministry, he is saying to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you will find it's not a matter of everybody becoming harmonized together under the gospel. Rather, the reverse is what you're going to see. You're going to see families divided. You're going to see mothers against daughters and fathers against their children and children against their parents. There's going to be social upheaval. There's going to be family, as it were, dissolution for my sake. This is the inevitable consequences of remaining faithful to the message of Christ. He was and he is to this day a great divider. And it is misleading, it is false teaching to be emphasizing in the church. A man who stands up and tells you that Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker only, that man is a traitor to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the gospel, divides people into those who are saved and those who are lost, those who stand for God and those who stand against him, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light. We could multiply examples. The Bible speaks in terms of black and white in regards to these kinds of issues. "He that is not for me," Jesus said, "he's against me." And it's one or the other. And so right from the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 10, our Lord Jesus Christ had already told these disciples what they could expect. And here he is simply repeating the same thing. What is it going to be like down through to the end of time? Well, he's saying it's going to be more of the same. Just as you disciples, when you went out, you found that there were people who were rising up against you. Not everybody was welcoming you. So it is going to be down to the end of time. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that they are going to be hated for my sake. Not because of themselves, not because the world finds us as Christians persons who are unacceptable. The moment that we give up Christianity, we are perfectly acceptable to the world. We become like the world. We think like the world. All we need to do is to abandon Christ. And at the moment we abandon Christ, then all this hatred from the world instantly evaporates and passes over. Now you see, here again we have a challenge. How much does the world hate you and hate me? How much criticism have we ever received? What has our Christianity cost us? Do we know anything of the great truth that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse number 12? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And can it be that we are not suffering persecution because we're not godly? Because we're ungodly, in fact. Can it be that our religion is, in fact, not the religion of Christ? It's the religion of a Christianity that has removed Christ from the central focus of things and put the church in its place. And you find very often that there seems to be an emphasis upon the church, serving the church, going to the church, building up the church, helping the church, encouraging the church, always the church, the church, the church. And Christ seems almost to be, as it were, a forgotten one. He's put on the sidelines, as though he is in some way less important than the church. And you find people, they will say, he's a great church man. I'm loyal to the church of my fathers. Well, maybe we are loyal to the church of our fathers. But that does not mean necessarily that we are loyal to Christ. Being loyal to the church of our fathers may in fact be an example of our disloyalty to Christ. Now, I'm not trying to upbraid people needlessly or undermine the faith of God's people. I'm simply trying to come back to the focus of what our Lord is saying right from the beginning. What is it going to be like? Well, he says it's not going to be easy. In a world such as you're going to have to minister and worship and witness, it is not going to be an easy road. It is no easy task that he is committing to his people to endure in the midst of this kind of world. Endure to the end, and yet endure they must, as we shall see. And so he is speaking here of the afflictions that are not just the ordinary afflictions of childbirth and sickness and sorrow and bereavement and family problems and economic distress and wars and rumors of wars, and off we go to war and we never asked for it, we didn't want it, but off we go because that's the way the world is. These are severe afflictions with which we are all afflicted. But in addition to that, there is this confession and commitment to Christ, which adds to our sorrows and to our sufferings. Now, in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew chapter 10 that we were reading, it's not mentioned here in Matthew chapter 24, but in Mark chapter 13 at verses 9 and 12, Mark gives little additions that Matthew and Luke don't. And Matthew chapter 10 also tells us the kinds of afflictions specifically that are going to become the lot of God's people. There is going to be the affliction, first of all, from the political powers. You are going to be brought before kings and magistrates. You are going to be called to account by the laws of the land. I believe there is coming a time in Australia when my ministry here in this pulpit is, in fact, it probably is already illegal in terms of against the laws of religious vilification. And it will not be the first time, and it is not going to be the last time, that God's people have got to face the fact that there comes a choice inevitable. We either obey men or we obey God. And if indeed it is true that Christ is the only way to God, it means that Islam is a lie. It means that Buddhism is a lie. It means that Hinduism is a lie. It means that liberal Christianity is a lie. It means that all the false religions and the false philosophies, the materialism and the sheer secularism and the scientism of our age, it means that they are a lie. They are not true. Now, either that is the fact or it is not the fact. And if in fact Jesus Christ is not the only way to God, then let every man believe what he may and hope for the best. But if Christ is dogmatic, and if the apostles are equally dogmatic, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. If that is true, then that is the task of the Christian church to defend that and to propagate it and to live it. And to in any way decline from that is not to endure to the end and not to experience salvation. And the temptation always to compromise is great. to trim our sails, not to offend people, either in the church or out of it, to be terrified into silence. The fear of man working such a snare that we are silenced and paralyzed in our work and witness for Christ. The terrible danger is always there. And in Mark's account of this same discourse in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, you are going to be preaching in such a way that you are going to be taken by the Roman authorities or whatever the authority may be at the time and the place, and you are going to be accused of committing acts which are illegal acts, preaching a religion which is an illicit religion. What you believe is up to you. Keep it to yourself, but don't try to propagate this. You know how Richard Dawkins even says today that those who bring up their children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, they should be brought before the courts, he says, because of child abuse. That is increasingly the thinking of the world. That is increasingly the kind of context, the kind of world in which we are to witness for Christ. Where bringing up our children in the Christian nurture is doing them damage rather than any good. It's against that background that Jesus says, you will be hauled before the magistrates. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles how they were hauled before the kings. And how Jesus himself was hauled not only before the religious tribunal of the Jews because of his teaching, but he was put before Pontius Pilate and finally unjustly condemned by a legal criminal court of the Roman Empire. So first of all, there's going to be political opposition, persecution, prosecutions. You will be prosecuted in the courts for what you're saying and for what you're doing. It will be against the laws of the land to say these things and to live in that kind of way. But also not only in the political, civil, criminal realm, but also in the religious realm, you'll find that you will find people in the churches who will rise up against you. Not only criminal and civil magistrates, but the church authorities will rise up against you. You will be taken before the synagogues. You'll be taken before the high priests of the religion of the day, the religion of the land. You will find religious persecution. And we find down through Christian history that the Christian church has not only suffered at the hands of legal or, as it were, secular rulers, but at the hands of religious people. And sometimes religious people can be even more vicious than those who are simply interested in legalities at the human level. And you will find that the Christian church's greatest enemies have not been persecutions from without, but perversions from within. The greatest danger of the church is not communism, as I was reading in a sermon recently. It is not economic rationalism and hedonism. These are not the great dangers for the Christian church. The great dangers for the Christian church is the perversion that comes from within the church. A false gospel, which is no gospel, arises, which teaches and emphasizes that man, by doing the best he can go to heaven, keep the commandments, and all will be well in the end. That is not true. If you want to be lost, I'll tell you how to be lost. You just try and keep the commandments and leave it at that, and you will be lost. That is not the way to be saved. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to be saved. Salvation and justification comes not to him who works, but to him who does not work, but who trusts in Christ alone, the only Redeemer, the only way to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, according to Mark's gospel, and in Matthew chapter 10, he repeats it, you will be taken before civil magistrates, but also religious authorities will oppose you. But not only that, you will find that you will have opposition and hatred directed your way by family members. Fathers and brothers, mothers and sisters, mothers and daughters opposing you, family members, betraying one another. And the love in the church is going to reach such a state of wax coldness, formalism, false teaching, errors in the church, leading many astray, the love of many waxing cold because religion has become so dead. Why has it become so dead? Because the representatives of Christianity, the true representatives, have all but been persecuted out of existence. They never will, as we shall see. But they seem to be so, so few in comparison to the multitudes of the lukewarm, the indifferent, the casual. You remember when the great revivals began to take place in the 18th century under Whitfield and the Wesleys and so on. You remember what the bishops at the time said? They were lukewarm, they were moderates, you see. They were liberals. And they called these gospel preachers enthusiasts. And they said, we have no place for enthusiasts. We don't like this new enthusiasm. And so they wouldn't allow them into their pulpits. John Wesley said on one occasion, when he was asked, he said, why do you love to go out into the fields? He said, I would love to have a big pulpit, he said. I would love to have a nice, big, comfortable pulpit with velvet and to have a congregation full of people sitting in comfort. I would like that, he said. But that's not our lot. We've been excluded from that. We've been put out into the fields. I go to the fields because there's no other place that I can preach. And preach he would, because church doors were barred to him. I think I mentioned to you that A.W. Tozer, a man who is largely forgotten today, and he shouldn't be, he's a great man. He said on one occasion, he said that he had preached himself off every conference platform in Canada and America. He wouldn't have him anymore because he preached the truth. Rabbi Duncan said on another occasion, I think I mentioned it to you recently, he said, I've never been a popular preacher for more than 6 months. That's the kind of thing that Jesus Christ is speaking about. It's not only the world, the political and the religious world, but even in the family circles you will find opposition. Husbands and wives divided. I remember hearing a story of a woman whose husband had been a drunkard and he got converted and he used to come home no longer full of drink but full of the Spirit and he tried to convert her. I don't know if she ever did become converted. But she told her neighbor, she said, I preferred him when he used to come home drunk rather coming home with all this religion. The man had been converted to Christ and she preferred him in his old drunken debaucheries. Because she couldn't stand and she couldn't stomach this new life that was now in her converted husband. The hatred. You will be hated of all men. Have you ever experienced hatred for the sake of the gospel? If you're a Christian, you have. If you're not a Christian, of course you haven't. He is saying, this is what will happen to you. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. The increasing false prophecy in the church, even today. If you want to be a first-class Christian, you must experience those things that have to do with signs and wonders. You must be able to levitate. Or you must be able to heal or have been healed. You must be able to speak in tongues. You must be able to see the future. You must be some kind of super giant of a saint. And all those 20 centuries of Christian suffering and service, they go by the way because they were unimportant. The church didn't know God in those days. How dare these arrogant, first-rate Christians speak of the martyrs in such a way? And those who have endured for Christ all the afflictions right to the last breath of their body, how dare they speak of them as being second-rate Christians? False prophets abounding, deceiving people as to what Christianity really is. A false gospel which is no gospel. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many. In other words, when there are only a few in a community or a congregation, the easiest thing to do is not join them. Simply flow with the flow. Go with the flow. Go with the crowd. And if the accepted norm of mediocrity of Christianity is the love of many waxing cold, then we'll be cold with them, because that's the way it is in the religion of our place and time. It's a fearful picture, and I'm stressing it because it is a graphic illustration of how Jesus understands the experience of his people in this present world. So the first thing is he's emphasizing affliction. But the second thing I want to introduce at this point is this. He is emphasizing these things in a dogmatic fashion. He is emphasizing them as facts, not fictions, not fantasies, not might be. Maybe you shall be delivered. Maybe you will be hated. He's not saying maybe. He's saying you will be. This is the fact of the matter. Now let's ask the question, why is it that this is the experience of his church in the world? After all, look at these Christian people. Look at their attempt to follow after the ways of Jesus Christ. Look at the teaching of the gospel. Loving your enemies as well as loving your friends. Praying for those who would despitefully use you. Walking in God's ways, helping the needy, all those virtues that are right in the very forefront of Christian living, seeking God's blessing not only upon our nearest and dearest, but upon those who would hate us, not doing to others as they would do to us, turning the other cheek, harmless as doves, as he tells them in Matthew chapter. Why is it that they experience this kind of thing? Is it because they are cruel? Is it because they are damaging? Is it because they are dangerous? Is it that these things happen to Christians despite what they are as Christians? The answer is no. These things don't happen to Christians despite what they are. They happen to them because of what they are. Why was it that Christ was so rejected and resisted? If you read in John's Gospel chapter 15 from verse 18 to the end, you will find that our Lord Jesus Christ there is reminding us not to be surprised if the world hates us. You know that it hated me before it hated you. It was written, we were singing in Psalm 69 together. They hated me without a cause. In other words, what harm had he done to them? What harm, what damage has the Christian church done to the world? There's plenty damage that the false church has done. There's plenty, plenty can be accused at the door of those false people who in the name of Christ have gone marauding around the world, the crusades and others taking one another to court. Of course, there's plenty damage being done, but not by the followers, the sweet, timid, innocent followers of Jesus Christ. Why did they crucify him? Was it despite what he was? No, it was because they understood what he was. And the reason why these Christian people are being persecuted in the way and hated in the way that they are is because of what they are, because of what they stand for, and because of what they say. They say that they are God's children and nobody else is. They say that they're going to go to heaven and nobody else is. They say that it's not a matter of good works, it's a matter of looking to the crucified man from Galilee, the crucified Jew, as the Romans used to so contemptuously dismiss him. You Christians worshipping a crucified Jew of all things. And these Christians said, yes, that's what we do. And to the eyes of a worldly Roman magistrate, or to a worldly Christian or Jew or any other religious adherent, such an idea was simply not only monstrous, it was so ridiculous. It was contemptible, it was amusing. And you and I, if we are Christians, we're not admired by the world for being Christians. We're held up in scorn. Imagine believing that. We're held up in contempt. You people, You few Christians, do you think you're the only ones out of this great land of Australia? Are you the only ones with all the other sincere religions represented in our national existence? You have the temerity to say to us, you arrogant, stupid people. If you and I will avoid the opprobrium of the hatred of the world, then by all means remain silent. And the world will never come knocking at your door. But you speak up and you stand up for Jesus. And you will find that the world will no longer be smiling at you, it will be scowling. Because the world stands for something different. It stands for earthiness. It stands for pleasure. It stands for economic prosperity. It stands for physical fulfillment. It stands for intellectual fulfillment. It doesn't stand for the gospel of the kingdom of God. It stands rather for the kingdom of man. One of the mightiest men on the earth said quite recently, repeatedly, we can do it. A recent Prime Minister of Australia said, we can do it. In that imitative way, we can do it. And the Bible says to such people, you can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing. That's the humiliation that inevitably Christianity brings into the human condition. Because every Christian has learned to eat humble pie. And we are persecuted by the world and criticized and mocked, not despite what we are, but because of what we are. But also because of what Christ is, and also because of what the world is. Have you ever noticed the way that the Bible speaks of the world, especially the New Testament, not so much the Old Testament? It speaks of the nations which blinded, the gods which blinded nations speak. The Old Testament speaks of the nations of the earth as godless, ignorant, and wicked. The New Testament speaks of the world, the cosmos, as walking in darkness, the world. It's the world that's going to hate you. The world simply as an entity of that which is against God. Love not the world, says John, 1 John chapter 3. Don't love the world. Because everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of God. It all belongs to the world. And these disciples, when they were looking at the great stones of the temple, they were thinking just like the world. How great it is. Look at the great architecture. And Jesus said that architecture represents ungodliness. It's because of the way the world is that the world treats God's people the way it does. Because that's the way it treats God. That's the way it treats his Christ. He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. So first of all, there is the afflictions. And then there is the reason these things must come to pass in the church as well as in the world. But then there's this better note. At verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. One can almost hear, as it were, a kind of a sigh of pessimism as Jesus is hammering home these awful things to these disciples. Imagine how they must have felt. The awfulness, the gloom, the doom, the serious, the suffering of it all. And then suddenly he introduces a note of hope. Don't be disturbed, he's already said in verse number 6. Don't you be troubled, he has already told them. Be not troubled. And here he is saying one of the reasons why they're not to be troubled is that there is the possibility of endurance despite it all. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now this word endurance is one of the great New Testament words. Literally, it is, the word is hupomone, and it means to stand up under pressure, to stand in the one place when things would move you off that position. It means to remain where you are. And what the Lord is saying is this, that amidst all these pressures of persecution from the world, from the church, and from your, even from your own family, the pressure to remove from Christ must be almost irresistible. To some people it is irresistible, and they collapse under the weight of it all. But there are those who are not going to be removed from Christ. They are going to remain where they started, there they stand, and there they end. The one enduring unto the end shall be saved. And we endure for Christ. The Christian believer endures for Christ because Christ endured for us. We are hated of all men for his name's sake because he was hated on our behalf. He didn't have to come into this world and be hated. He didn't have to humble himself and take flesh and become the suffering servant of the Lord. He didn't have to go to the cross of Calvary. But if a people are to be saved, then he must come. He must humble himself and become obedient. He must go to death of the cross. He must become hated without a cause. And we must endure for him because he endured. You remember how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 12, the opening verses. Therefore, seeing we have such a great crowd of witnesses, let us run with patience. The word is endurance, the same word here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What enabled him to endure? It was by looking away from the cross and the shame and the disgrace and the suffering of it all, by not emphasizing that, but remembering the joy set before him. Is it worth it or is it not? Is being a Christian all gloom and doom, sadness and sorrows, pain, afflictions without end and without number? Is that all that the gospel offers us? If that is all, then it is a poor religion and I wouldn't advise you to embrace it at all. But that's not what the gospel is offering, only. It is salvation that is offered. Of course there is a cost to be borne in experiencing the salvation of God. But I tell you this morning, there is a far greater cost to be borne in not embracing that salvation. The sufferings of this present time are only for this present time. And when the sufferings of this present time are ended, when this present time is ended, the sufferings are ended and then the glory begins. And Jesus is saying that there are those, they are enabled to endure. We need endurance, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance in order to obtain the promises. Abraham endured as seeing him who is invisible. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross because he knew that there was going to be a glory, not only his own glory, but the glory of a great multitude. Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. There is going to be an end, a purpose, a consummation, by which the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Why is it that we so emphasize suffering? Why is it that when Christian people become sick, they go into the mopes, and they become miserable, and they become, as it were, downcast far too much? Why? Because they're losing sight of Christ. They're also losing sight of the fact that these sicknesses that come to us, everybody, we all get sore heads, sore bones, and sore everything else. We all get bits and pieces removed and replaced and all that kind of thing. Everybody goes through these things. The common lot of mankind. We're to run with patience our Christian race, looking unto Jesus. Because, as Paul puts it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when they take you and when they kill you, they shall kill you. Instant death is instant glory. And more than one martyr, several of them well-known ones, at the time of the killings and the Scottish Covenanters, to go no further than them, being put to death at the Market Cross in Edinburgh. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Farewell, friends. Farewell, enemies. Welcome, heaven. Welcome, glory. And their head would be cut off and their body would be quartered and sent to various parts of the country, put on a pike. Farewell, earth, moon, and stars. Farewell, life. Welcome, life. To die is gain for a Christian believer. And I'm not saying that these who take you and afflict you and sometimes will kill you for the sake of the gospel, I'm not saying that they intend to do you a favor. But under God's mighty gracious hands, they are nothing more than instruments, either to discipline us that we would learn his ways, or to execute us and usher us into heaven sooner than otherwise we would be. He that shall endure unto the end. And all of us have known the difficulty of endurance. The things that we are faced with, and yet still cleaving unto Jesus Christ. There is special grace given, I believe. You and I don't need the grace that some Christian people need. Grace for times of need, as the scripture puts it at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Let's come to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. God's grace, his power, is made perfect in our weakness. At times like this, when we're afflicted, we're weak, we're helpless, and we can't deliver ourselves. But my grace is sufficient for you. Grace teaches our hearts to fear. It is grace that brings us thus far. It is grace that will take us home. He that shall endure unto the end, the enduring one, he shall be saved from all guilt, all pain, all sorrow, sighing, tears, and the suffering is over. And the only hell that a Christian will ever know is this world, and it soon ends. And the only heaven that a person who is not a Christian knows is this world, and it will soon end. That's the perspective of the Bible. This world is the only hell that a Christian will ever know. It's also the only heaven that a sinner will ever know. And then finally, verse 14. This gospel, this same gospel. You see, the gospel sometimes is tampered with. The gospel can become emasculated so that it becomes, as it were, unrecognizable in the hands of those manipulators of religion, those political, ecclesiastical politicians who would change the message from Christ crucified into Christ the great example, for example, or keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever it be. They manipulate and they ruin the gospel. But despite it all, this gospel, the gospel that Jesus preached, this gospel of the kingdom, it shall be proclaimed. The word here for preaching is the announcement of a kerux, a messenger. It will be messaged, it will be officially pronounced in all the inhabitations of men. Every nation, kindred, and tongue is going to hear the gospel. And not just superficially. Notice what he says. For a witness unto all nations. You don't witness to somebody adequately just by passing them a tract or passing them a word and then passing on. What the Lord seems to be saying is the gospel is going to go to wherever men and women find themselves living, all the language groups on all the subcultures of the world. They are going to be reached. The gospel is not going to blow in and as quickly blow out again. It is going to be planted there. They are going to have the gospel as a witness in their midst. And the implication is unto salvation. Every nation is going to be represented in the end. That's what Jesus is saying. And only when that is done, only then, the end will come. God's purposes of grace will have been fulfilled. His gospel will be a light to the Gentiles, to all the nations, none excepted, black, white, tall, short, 7 foot Maasai, 4 foot pygmies, you name it, they will be brought in, north, south, east, and west, through this gospel. And that's how this gospel of Matthew ends, is it not? It ends on the high note. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. This is your task. In the midst of suffering, there is the duty of service. There is no ideal place. There is no ideal time. The fact that we are suffering for Christ is not an excuse that exempts us from service to Christ. Indeed, it could be that some of the best service we ever render to him is in the context of a fiery trial, because it is then that our graces must show forth and blossom and be a real witness. It's easy to be a Christian when everybody is easy and a Christian around us. All our family, the culture, all our friends, they're all in the church. It's not so easy to be a Christian when you're the only one in a community and to stand up there and to be resolved to endure for Christ and to stand by his gospel. That is what makes the world sit up and look and maybe listen to us. And that's what the Lord is speaking about. So what is going to happen to his church in the world? It's going to be a suffering church, but it's also going to be a serving church, and it's going to be successful in its service. There is going to be no post-Christian era, no time where Christianity is gone. Increasingly in our modern world, there are those who are saying Christianity is past its use-by date. It was useful, it was good, but no longer. We now know how the world began. We now know how it's going to... We now know what Christian conversion is from a purely psychological, medical point of view. We now know what conversion... I've got a book at home, it's called Conversion. And it's written not from a gospel point of view at all. It's written from another point of view, explaining it all away in terms of Freudian and other views of the mind and such like. And we'll soon be at a stage when nobody is going to even dare to claim to have a spiritual regeneration. This gospel will be proclaimed. It will never become extinct. And when Christ comes again in his glory, there will be the gospel. There will be believers. He will, despite it all, find faith on the earth. And the issue for you and for me in the light of this passage is, are we willing to stand for Christ come what may? Are we willing to, as it were, nail our colors to the mast and take a stand from which we resolve by God's grace never to be removed? Are we willing to take up our share of spreading the gospel to the inhabited world? These are the issues, because that's the history of the church, right from the apostolic age to the end of the world. May God bless his word to us.